All right, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you all here this morning. I'm just going to quick set a stopwatch for myself. I saw a post on Facebook recently from a supposed Christian claiming that the words, "God is in control," are not in the Bible. This person then used that as a springboard to say that we Christians should seize control, seize the power of Christ in us, and wield it against things like sickness. This is basically a form of what's typically called name it and claim it Christianity, or the health and wealth gospel, or usually more generically or academically known as the prosperity gospel. Now, the person is not wrong. Those exact English words, "God is in control," in that order, is not found in our English Bibles. Ironically, neither is the other things that the person said. This is an example of false teaching that Caleb warned against last week. Let no one deceive you. But as for God being in control, while that exact phrase is not in our Bibles, the idea that we can all just use our minds to exercise and search out, the idea that God is sovereign over all things, meaning that he is Lord over all things and therefore is in control of all things, is very prevalent. Here are just a few passages to make my point. Acts 4, 24, and then 27 and 28. And when they heard it, the believers in Jerusalem, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, gathered together both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That sounds like he's in control to me. Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Proverbs 16:9. "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 16:33. One of my favorites in this reference to this. "The lot is cast into the lap," or, that's a form of chance game, like a dice roll for us. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Even things we attribute to chance are truly have their decision from the Lord. Joshua 10, 12 to 14. "At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation," that being Israel, "took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man," that being Joshua, "for the Lord fought for Israel." He literally controls orbit. The sun in the sky. John 19, 10 to 11. "So Pilate said to him being Jesus, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" Romans 8, 28 to 31. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, not by chance, but because of God. At God's hand, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be possibly against us? Meaning he is in control of the entire process. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The fact that you have breath in your lungs is at his will. That sounds like a lot of control to me. Revelation 1:8. This is Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And finally, from our passage that we read for a responsive reading, which might seem a little dark and odd for a responsive reading, but I promise is very pertinent for today. 19:16, on his robe, on Jesus' robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. That sounds like a great deal of sovereignty to me. Like I said, this is just a sampling of verses. I could go all day with this, though I hope a greatly encouraging sampling, that indicate that God in various ways is the sovereign ruler over all things, including history and time itself, and is truly in control. Now, I bring this up and share these verses because today we are looking at a passage that has a lot of confusing, controversial, and frankly a bit unnerving elements to it. And we will get into some technical details about what's called the end times, about events leading up to Jesus' return. Now, the temptation will be to get lost in these details. What we say, to lose the forest from the trees and obsess over trying to figure it all out, which plenty have undertaken in the life of the church. I began with sharing these verses and the biblical assertion that God is truly in control of all things, again, including history, because that is the true point of our passage today. That is the biggest takeaway. God is in control, and nothing has happened or will happen in any other way than as God willed, and he has not willed anything other than what he has determined is best. That's the point. The sermon is titled, Jesus Wins. Jesus Wins. And it is because God is in control. If we lose sight of this, then we will miss Paul's point in our passage today. We are continuing in 2 Thessalonians, right where we left off last week. But before we dive in, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, I pray as we delve into your scriptures that you would do as you have promised to illuminate them to us by the power of your Spirit, and that it would not return void. I pray that you'd give us listening ears and receptive hearts for what you have for us today. I pray that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, but that it would fruit into wisdom that we can apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love for you and for each other, and finally, greater worship, praise of you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to begin, instead of starting with verse 3, which is where our passage technically starts, I would like to jump down to verse 5 and discuss that first. Apostle Paul writes, verse 5, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, the reason I bring that up first, this verse, is because this verse establishes some expectations and some context for us before we delve into the rest of the passage. Paul, in that small verse, is reminding the Thessalonians that they had already talked about all of these things he's writing about, and in presumably much greater detail when he and his company were with them in person. Now, that helps us set expectations for ourselves. Paul is not writing to teach fresh material for the first time. He is simply reminding and reiterating what he had already taught, and as a good teacher, he's going to stay focused on what's most important. The Thessalonians would have immediately known what Paul is talking about, in other words. We do not, even if we don't. Therefore, we start getting into the thick of this passage and talking about the various ominous, mysterious terms like the man of lawlessness, we are going to crave more information than Paul is going to give us. Thus, the conclusions we will be able to draw in some cases will be admittedly quite thin, weak, because we simply do not have enough information. But we cannot let this frustrate us, not in any real way. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. God has given us all that we need in His Word. That is what we mean when we say sufficient. Sufficient is a technical category applied to Scripture. God has given us all that we need in His Word. He does not always give us all that we want, such as the true meaning behind some of the terms we will hear today. But He has given us what we need. So, let's go back to the top of the chapter, actually, and start with reading verses 1 to 3a. So, kind of rereading what Pastor Caleb went through last week. "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." So to properly frame the context of our passage, this whole conversation is centered on the second coming of Jesus and reassuring the Thessalonians that this has not yet happened, despite what other false teachers were saying. That was the thrust of Caleb's sermon last week. Paul is then, in our passage, going to give a few signposts, if you will, a few things that must happen before Jesus returns. All right, so let's get into it. Verses 3b and 4, Paul says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So that day is, of course, referring to the day when Jesus returns. So let's work our way through these various things, events that Paul mentions must happen before Jesus returns. Paul starts with a rebellion that must come first and at the hands of the man of lawlessness, which he also labels as the son of destruction. The rebellion, or better translated apostasy, is the first term up for debate. While it can mean something like a political uprising, which some have claimed, most scholars, most Bible scholars that we would trust, like I mentioned, interpret this as a mass apostasy, meaning a large number of people abandoning the Christian faith. That's what we mean when we say apostasy. People, so someone apostatizes when they abandon the Christian faith. So that's just what that word means. So this is a mass apostasy. Now let me be clear. I am not talking about people losing salvation. We firmly believe in the doctrine often called once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, noting a scripture such as John 10:27-28, which I do not have a slide for. But listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We also reference like the Romans 8 passage I read earlier that shows that God is in complete control of the believer's process to glorification, eternal life. Glorification for someone who is a believer is assured. It's not a maybe. Both of these, among many others, ensure that the elect, those chosen by God before the foundations of the world to believe in Jesus, absolutely will put saving faith in Jesus and endure to the end, to the very end. So what we are talking about when we use the term apostasy is an abandonment of Christianity by people who claim to be Christians, but truly were not. That point is very important. This is an abandonment of Christianity by people who claim to be Christians, but truly are not. Think of when Jesus said, I did all this stuff for you, I did all these things. And he says, but I do not know you. I do not know you. That's a group of people we're talking about. This happens, now apostasy, that is, happens all the time in our current times. Most essentially because the person that apostatizes makes something other than Scripture, whether it be experiences or an experience, whether that's a bad experience or something else, whether it's cultural pressure, whether it's faulty logic, following false or erroneous teachings, like I mentioned before, etc. They made something other than Scripture the foundation for forming their beliefs and worldview. When Scripture isn't the foundation, we will simply make Scripture suit our needs and we'll conform it to whatever that faulty foundation is, which anything other than the Word, anything other than Christ as our foundation is a foundation of sand that will crumble when a storm hits. It might just take a large enough storm, but ultimately it will cause apostasy. At least for those who are walking along claiming to be Christians. In our passage, Paul is referring to, what I just mentioned, it happens all the time, but on an individual case-by-case basis. We've seen waves of people deconstructing their faith, for example, that kind of stuff. In our passage, Paul is referring to a mass apostasy. Like many Christians at once or very close together abandoning the faith on a very large scale. This is something that has not yet happened in our day, let me assure you. We can be assured of this because this mass apostasy is in tandem, and we know from other passages is caused by the emergence of the man of lawlessness that Paul mentions. The man of lawlessness, scholars agree, is the same figure as the Antichrist from the Apostle John's letters with a capital A, as well as the beast from the sea from Revelation 13. He is the beast from the sea. Sea waters in Scripture often connote chaos, lawlessness. This figure is very likely all the same person. Man of lawlessness, Antichrist, beast of the sea. We know it is a person, as Paul makes that quite clear. We also know from verse 9, right after our passage, that this man of lawlessness is not Satan. And in fact, only acts by Satan's authority, which is also in line with what is said about the beast in Revelation. Okay, I told you, we're in the trees a little bit today, okay? This is the trees. We're dissecting these terms and trying to understand them as best we can, and then try to zoom back out and get the bigger point. Paul then gives us a bit more information about the man of lawlessness, essentially one major way his evil and or sin, will take form. He will demand unilateral worship. Unilateral, not just from Christians, but from all faith traditions and over anyone and anything that could be worshiped. This again is also in line with the Revelation 13 beast, even to the point that everyone must have his mark to be able to buy and sell goods. The Antichrist will even proclaim himself to be God and set his throne or center of worship in God's temple. This will likely be what leads to the mass apostasy, like I said. Similar to, again, the Revelation 13 passage, this beast leading many, demanding their worship, leading many to worship him. This idea of setting up his center of worship in God's temple also connects to something that Jesus says in Matthew 24, which is a whole chapter about the final days, and about a coming person committing an abomination in the temple, which Jesus directly links to Daniel 11, where the same thing is talked about. Now, I'm mentioning all these things. I'm not opening these passages. I'm not going to open those passages because, like I said, it is easy to lose the forest from the trees in this. And those passages will only distract because I'll have to explain even more, and on and on and on we go. But I want you to see how connected this concept actually is. That the Bible has been talking about this for a long time and a great deal more than we tend to kind of give it credit for, to prepare us. So, this concept of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is there. It's been talked about by Daniel, by Jesus, by Paul, by John, and others, and how he is always affiliated with the end. With the end. So there's that common thread there. And these kind of common things that he will set himself up as this person to be unilaterally worshipped, and even doing so audaciously as setting his center of worship in the temple of God. But now, to reiterate, but then the question becomes, what exactly does Paul mean when he says the temple of God, which is another hotly debated item from this passage? So we're in it today. We're in the ringer of just term after term of things that are just talked endlessly about, okay? So this temple of God phrase, in connection to the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is where the idea, popular within what is known as dispensationalism, which we talked about in 1 Thessalonians a good deal, the idea that a new physical temple of Judaism will and must eventually be constructed in Jerusalem, which is often therefore accompanied by a fierce loyalty to Israel as a nation, a political nation, because that land must be defended for the eventual construction of this new temple. So when you see Christians that are all about Israel, like to a point where it doesn't seem to make sense sometimes, you know, like in this conflict that's going on right now, you can support Israel in the conflict because you think they are in the right as a nation. But this is something kind of other than that, where it's like if they were to lose that land, it would be catastrophic. Because in their eyes, that land must be there for a new temple to be constructed for the end times too. Like, it's the whole domino effect. They see it as a linchpin in the domino effect. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you tracking with me? Okay. Now let me be clear. I do not agree with this stance. that is not the position I take. Especially as there's no other mention of this temple anywhere in the New Testament, especially with Paul. He never uses the word temple in a physical temple capacity. So now I'm going to give you some other views. Some people believe it means the heavenly temple, like where God's throne room that Isaiah sees, and he gets all bent out of shape about it. Rightly so. So it's like God's throne room in his heavenly realm. But how this Antichrist would even do that, both in ability, not to mention power, being a person, is very unclear. No one has a good explanation for that. Some believe it is purely metaphorical, more to the effect that he is just demanding worship from the entire world just as God does. So it's kind of like he is taking God's throne as the being that deserves the unilateral worship that we would attribute to God, Yahweh. That one has a bit more credibility to it. Finally, in the view that I'm kind of standing behind, but again, very open-handedly, many believe it refers to the church, which aligns with all other uses of the word temple by Paul in his letters, that we Christians are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So each of us our temple, but in this case, it would be kind of the church, the universal church, meaning that the Antichrist would rise up in power and popularity from within the visible church, meaning all who call themselves Christians, whether truly Christians or not. So within the institution of the church. So not that this person is a genuine believer, obviously not. Are you tracking with me still? Many then will be led astray, also something that Jesus says in Matthew 24, and will ultimately apostatize, while true believers will remain firm. That's why we called this series Firm to the End, or a firm faith. If you want my opinion, which I hold with little confidence, and with open hands, I lean toward the temple as the church option, again, favoring consistency in Paul's use of the word. But I also see some credibility to the metaphor option. So that's my opinion on that matter. Obviously, educated opinion, but that's what it is. Okay, so we've talked about the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, the temple, the rebellion. Now we're going to keep going. Starting again with verse 5, as we heard before. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. I'm going to stop there. So I already discussed verse 5, so I'm not going to go into that. But it informs the verses beyond. Namely, that the Thessalonians know the identity of this restrainer. And Paul therefore doesn't repeat this information as much as we wish he had. Again, the Bible is sufficient. The identity of this restrainer, first labeled as an it and then a he, this something that is restraining the man of lawlessness until the proper time, is the most hotly debated item in this passage. Meaning, hotly not in this, like, you know, accusative kind of way, but just hotly in that there are myriad opinions and no one can really settle on one. So a number of options have been proposed, and each commentator I read, which was four, by the way, favored a different one. So you can imagine my delight with that. This one, again, this restrainer of all of them, we have to admit little confidence because we simply do not have enough information. We have very little. This is it. This is what we get for the most part. And I'll come back to that in a minute. So the most pertinent, prevalent options for this restrainer's identity are government, like kind of in general, as a general concept, government, the ministry of the gospel, and angels, particularly Michael, the archangel. So three things, three ideas, all vastly different. To put my cards on the table, I favor the Michael argument, the angel argument, which I will come to in a minute. In regard to government, while there are many, have been many admirable, to a degree, governments, and they often bring order and prevent literal lawlessness, typically, it is other governments or government leaders that have been the very source of some of the greatest evils, including the Romans toward the Christians at the time of Paul's writing this. So for the Thessalonians to interpret the Romans as the restrainer would be pretty, that'd be a pretty hard sell because they were the ones that were facilitating all the persecution they were experiencing. If anything, the Romans looked like the Antichrist to them, or at least the emperor. And if we choose the preaching and ministry of the gospel option, which many have adopted, so that's considered a very valid take, it implies that eventually the church stops doing this. At least that's how I interpret it. The true church, as we know, would never stop preaching the gospel. Additionally, as I read and hear that option, it insinuates to me that we have some sense of control over this restraining, which I'm personally not comfortable admitting. And again, I didn't have the time to do a deeper dive into all of that, but that's how I interpret that opinion as what I have read. Finally, I favor the Michael option because one, it suggests that this is a purely supernatural, divinely controlled restraining, which makes the most sense to me because reason is something we are to apply as we develop doctrine, that God is in control of it at the hand of his angels. And two, we actually have some scripture that points to this idea elsewhere. So I mentioned Daniel 11 earlier. So if you were to go back one chapter, Daniel 10, Michael, the archangel, restrains satanic principalities. That's part of his job. And we also see him lead the heavenly armies and throw Satan down to earth in Revelation 12, which is a scene that is meant to have happened before the creation of humanity. All of that to say, there is at least some biblical precedent, some outside of our passage, for Michael holding a similar function to a restrainer of evil. And therefore, that's why I favor this option. Again, with wide open hands, and if I were to read a compelling article that it's the ministry of the gospel that I felt was well-reasoned, I could easily adopt it. So, I'm just trying to kind of place us, again, properly setting our expectations as well as give you something from me. More importantly, this restrainer is at work so that the man of lawlessness may be revealed in his time, meaning in his time, his being the Lord. This man of lawlessness will not come until the precise time God wants him to. Until then, the restrainer will continue to do his work. But also until that day, Paul goes on to say the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning that this lawlessness is kind of at least a force that's at work among the world. And we know this experientially. that there's hostility to Christ and evil at work in the world as we speak all the time. It is all over and has been for some time. We've even seen it influence people to commit horrendous acts of evil in human history, such that these individuals, you know, I think top of the list we could put Hitler, could easily fit the bill of the lowercase a antichrists that John mentions in his letters, in case you were wondering about how that ties in. However, when this restrainer is removed, this force of lawlessness, sin, and evil will be fully personified and revealed in this antichrist, capital A, man of lawlessness figure. I personally do not want to imagine what that level of evil will look like. He will be the son of destruction, Paul also calls him. Many faithful Christians will pay for their faith with their life, and many others will suffer. Probably all will suffer in obedience to Christ, those who are holding fast to the faith when this person comes. But then, a trumpet will sound over the entire world. And we believers, remaining faithful to the end, will be brought up to the clouds. Below, back on earth, a rider on a white horse will appear. He will face the Antichrist and his army of rebels. And as Paul writes in the final section of our passage, the Lord Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The Antichrist, as the name erroneously implies, is not Jesus' evil twin or any sense of equal to him. He is not the Agent Smith to Jesus' Neo, to borrow from the Matrix series. The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, for all his power, all his evil, all the signs and wonders he performs, for all his demands of worship, will be reduced to atoms effortlessly by Jesus. There will be no fight. There will be no battle. Just like we heard in Revelation 19 earlier, it will be complete and immediate eradication. And of all evil, Satan will end up in that lake of sulfur as well. This brings us all the way back to the beginning. While there were several fascinating trees in our passage, the forest says one thing: God is in control. Okay, well, technically two things. God is in control, and as a result, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Jesus wins effortlessly. And Jesus' victory was sealed all the way back to when he walked out of his tomb. He conquered sin, death, and Satan, and anything that Satan controls right there. Now it is simply waiting. Waiting. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Be encouraged. All of these details about the man of lawlessness, the temple, the restrainer, go ahead and form an opinion. That's good. Do your research. Read. That's okay. But these are very firmly those third-tier issues we talk about. We can disagree and remain in this church together. That God is in control, that Jesus will return, that he will decimate the Antichrist, Satan, and all evil, and that he will usher his followers into the eternal, blissful new heavens and new earth, these are the first-tier issues. These are what's most important. Our job then is to be faithful. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pursue intimacy with the Lord and frequently reading our word, praying to him, going to church, being in Christian fellowship, among other helpful disciplines. We obey his commands through which we love him. We seek to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. We raise up and teach more and more joyful, passionate disciples. And at the same time, we take encouragement, rest, and joy, knowing that we who love Jesus, who have placed our faith in him, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and will not ever be plucked from God's hand. We will endure. So don't be led astray, brothers and sisters. If people go on saying this or that is the sign, this is what we've been looking for, this or that, just God is in control. He will win. And I think Jesus is making the point in Matthew 24 that it will be obvious. It will be unlike anything we've ever seen. So endure. And wait with hope. Endure and wait with hope. Would you pray with me? Lord, at one time you've given us much to think about, much to ponder, in all of these phrases that confuse us, Lord, because we do not have all of Paul's information and knowledge, or even the Thessalonians. But at the same time, you've given us quite a simple point that you are in control and that Jesus, when you return, you will win and you will win effortlessly. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on those most important truths. Even as we look into, as we try to form an opinion for ourselves on these smaller, lesser known objects and elements. We know it is right and good to just try to know your word as much as we can, but help us to not lose the forest from the trees. Help us to keep the main things, that you are in control and that you will win, and that the new heavens and new earth where we see you face to face is coming for those who have put our faith in you. If we have not done that, Lord, then convict us. Convict us. If our relationship with you is marred in any way, if our relationship with you is in tension in any way, exhort us, Lord. Convict us by your Spirit that relationship can be restored to fullness once again. And do as you have promised and bring the good work that you began to completion. We long for this day, Lord. But until, should you tarry, help us to endure with hope. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we have heard a lot of things today, a lot of interesting things that you may wish to research yourself, as I gave you lots of options with things because I felt it intellectually dishonest to just give you one opinion when there's several valid ones out there. A word of caution, if you do research these things, it can be, curiosity is fine. But keep the main things, and check your sources. As you delve into these things, don't just Google it and just whatever rabbit hole websites you go down. We have commentaries written by people that have studied the word at a nauseating detail that we would love, that we could easily make available to you once this series is over. We still need them for the series. But when it's over, if this is something that you wish to look into more, we would love to, one, guide you through it, as well as equip you properly with quality resources. Make sense? Tracking with me? This is, to do so with a simple Google search has led... That's how you invite false teaching that leads us astray. So, with that, your benediction. from my favorite Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision. This one is titled Heaven Desired. Oh my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace cease, and I need no more to fast, to pray, to weep, to watch, to be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where there's no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, peccant humors, pining sickness, griping fears, or consuming cares. Where there is personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody, the more complete the soul, the more happy its joys, where there is full knowledge of you. Here I am an ant, and as I view a nest of ants, so you view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant doesn't know me, my nature, or my thoughts, so here I cannot know you clearly. Not fully. But there I shall be near you, dwell with my family, stand in your presence chamber, be an heir of your kingdom, as a spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is with you, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in your enjoyment. As praise in the mouth of your saints is desired and desirable, so teach me to exercise this divine gift when I pray, read, hear, see, or do in the presence of people and of my enemies, as I hope to praise you eternally hereafter. Let that be what we wish. Let that be our desire. That is our hope, and that is reality. That is the real end to our hope. So, River Church, you are sent. Go in peace and have a wonderful week.